Our text for this evening is in Psalm number 82, and we're taking the whole psalm. Number 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Psalm number 82. I've been thinking of taking this portion of Scripture in the light of the turbulent world in which we live, and we are part of it. We cannot ignore what is happening in the COVID pandemic and in the closure of churches, in recent elections in Australia and in America, and the enmity that is engendered among various factious groups, and even in this land of Australia. We are at the stage now where one state closes its borders against another. And there have been legal cases, police cordons, and a clampdown on civil liberties, which, as far as I am aware, has never been known in this land before, not even in times of the two great wars in which this land was involved. And in America, it is ablazoned across the headlines day after day, every day, every hour. The main topic is the turmoil, the difference, and the mutual accusations flying one against the other. And there is a division. And perhaps the division is greater than has ever been expressed before, even more so than during the Civil War in the United States of America, or the divided states of America. It's against that background that I think we should remind ourselves of some biblical realities and truths. The Scripture is not silent concerning these things. God is not ignorant. He is not idle concerning these things. The church is confused and in conflict, and you get one denomination saying one thing, and certain mega churches in America, for example, are coming out to the fore, and they're presenting to us all kinds of schemes and dreams concerning prophecy in the last times. And your head goes into a spin as you try to unravel the mysteries of their many prophetic utterances and their many conflicting interpretations. I'm not concerned to go into individual details in that sense. I want us to look at this psalm because it seems to me that this psalm has a great deal to say concerning the issues that we're faced with. And we can't opt out whatever happens in other parts of the world. Nowadays, we are a global village. And when one part of the world, especially the mighty powers, arraign themselves and arm themselves to the teeth, and they're ready to unleash their warfare, then we're all going to be affected one way or the other. And as I say, the Scripture is not silent. It deals with life. It deals with life in a fallen world. It deals with nations, as well as families and as well as individuals. It deals with the past. It deals with what's taking place right now as we gather here. And it deals with what will take place tomorrow. And so here we have in this psalm a kind of little encapsulation, a picture, a cameo picture of history and God's understanding and God's dealing with history, especially with the powers that be. And also in Romans chapter 13 that we were reading together, and in Psalm number 2 that we're reading together, a word is addressed to the rulers of the world to be wise and to fear the Lord and to start doing good and to stop doing evil. That basically is what we're thinking about this evening in Psalm number 82. Now, the psalm is easy in a sense to understand, and yet there are certain difficulties. And this is one of the psalms where there are quite a number of varieties of opinions as to what exactly the psalm is talking about. And there are, as I say, difficulties. But we're going to take the simplest and the most obvious and therefore the most biblical view. The Bible cuts through obscurantism. The Bible speaks plainly about plain issues. And anything that is important for us to know, it's not obscure in the Scripture. There are passages in the Bible, as we know, which are less easily understood. But these passages are not dealing with the main things. The secret things belong unto the Lord. And God doesn't tell us everything about His plans and His purposes and the way He works day to day. He doesn't answer all our questions. But in terms of our living by faith in this world, the message is loud and clear and repeatedly emphasized and consistently emphasized in the Scripture. And so the events of our present world need not alarm us over much as Christians. There are those Christians, and they're fearful. I was talking to a man not so long ago, and he is frightened about what he perceives to be coming upon the earth. In our recent studies in Luke's Gospel, you remember, in chapter 21 in Luke, we saw there that events towards the end would be of such a dramatic and portentous nature for damage and evil that men's hearts would be fainting for fear. The philosophers, the wise men, the students of things, and the people who simply observe the way that life is going, they are, as it were, afraid with foreboding. What does the future hold? What kind of world are our children going to live in? What is the education system going to be? What are the moralities going to be to which they are going to have to accustom themselves? What of the family? What of the police forces? What of the military forces? And a whole galaxy of issues that are fearful issues in so many different ways. This I put to you is divided up basically into three parts. The first four verses deal with God standing in the congregation or in the assembly of the mighty, judging among the gods. And then verses 5, 6, and 7, we have God pronouncing judgment upon those gods. I said, you are gods, but you shall die as men. And then finally in verse number 8, we have a plea, a prayer, that is the cry of all God's children in all places, in all dire circumstances. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now that's what the text says, and that's what we're going to say the text says. But this psalm is also difficult in another sense, or it is contentious in another sense. Because verse number 6 of this psalm, as you probably know, is quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And our Lord, in that context, is being criticized and condemned because he is claiming to be the Son of God. And the opponents of our Lord's ministry, they were saying that he is blaspheming because claiming to be God's Son, he is making himself equal to God. And our Lord Jesus Christ quotes Psalm number 82 at verse 6. The Scripture cannot be broken. He says, you are condemning me, but the Scripture itself says that you are gods, but are going to die as men. If the Scripture calls them gods to whom the word of God came. Why are you then condemning me because I said I am the Son of God? He is turning their logic back on themselves, as he often does. And so this psalm, therefore, is important because our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, explains the psalm to us. And he immediately, as it were, resolves the difficulties that scholars have found in understanding the psalm. And so we ask the question, as we look at the opening verses, we ask the question, well, where does the difficulty lie in this psalm? And the difficulty lies in who is it that is referred to in verse number 1 and also in verse number 6? Who is it that the psalm is speaking about? God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And then I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. And the word for gods is the word Elohim. It's the word that is spoken of as identifying the real God, the one and the only living and true God. And there are a number of interpretations that have been given as to identify who exactly is the psalm referring to when it says he judges among the gods. And there are basically three main interpretations. First of all, there is the interpretation that says that these are heathen deities. And in Psalm number 86 at verse 8, for example, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. And there's a number of places in the scripture where God is compared to other gods. Not that the scripture of the Old Testament recognizes the existence of other gods, but men think that there are other gods, and they give to them the title, and they use the Hebrew word Elohim to describe the heathen deities. And there are those who take the view that what the psalm here is saying is that God is judging among all the varieties of religions among the earth and comparing himself among all these other so-called gods as being the one living and true God, and he is going to judge all these false religions because of their false gods. Now, that may well be a truism. God is going to judge among the gods, as it were. He is going to judge the varieties of religions that men have invented. But I put to you that that is not remotely what is being referred to here in Psalm number 82. This is not a reference to heathen deities. Well, if it isn't a reference to heathen deities, is it then a reference to angelic beings, heavenly angels, who are also called the sons of God and who have a high office? And we're told that, for example, in the opening chapters in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, from verse 6 onwards into chapter 2, we find that rather strange narrative where the sons of God appeared before the Lord to give an account. And we find that Satan came among the sons of God. And the scholars all agree that these sons of God are angels and that they have the wisdom and that they have the power given to them as angelic beings. And there are those who say that here is a picture of God gathering with the angelic hosts. And again, he is judging among them. And he is calling them gods because of their dignity and because of their high office. And I put to you again that that is a mistake. And it is a mistake because of what Christ says about this particular psalm in verse number 6. So that leaves us with a third option. And the third option is that these gods, they are actually rulers in Israel. They are the judges in Israel. They are the kings of Israel. They are those whom God has appointed. And they are appointed to be, as it were, God's representatives among the people upon the earth. They are given, as it were, this high dignity that they would almost be regarded as a kind of a god to the people. Not in the way that Jehovah is a god, but of the highest possible authority given to them by God. Now, you know your confession, and you know your catechisms, and you know how in those great documents that are the foundations of our understanding of our Protestant faith, You know how, for example, when we are to honor our father and mother, our father and our mother, they represent God to the children. They have the authority of God, in a sense, to the children. And in the same way, in the book of Exodus chapter 22, in one verse, we're told that you will not curse God nor the rulers whom God has appointed. In other words, God and the rulers are identified not as one person, but as one purpose and one function in the sense of ruling. So I'm putting to you that what we have here is this psalm is referring to earthly powers. You are gods. That is a high title, not a divine title, but a most high title. But they are simply men and they will die like men. Now, what is the issue then? What are the implications of this? And this is where Romans chapter 13 comes into a play in this regard. The powers that be are ordained of God. They are God's servants. They are God's magistrates. And they do not yield or wield the sword of justice and vengeance in vain. God wreaks vengeance upon the earth through civil magistrates and civil powers. And God rules among the nations by the institution of earthly governments that God has appointed. We have seen in recent days what happens when rule and law and order breaks down. We have seen the anarchy. We are all rebels, every single one of us. We need, as human treasonous, rebellious creatures, we all need to be kept down by the forces of law and order. And God has established in this world rulers. Now, we may not like the rulers. We may hate everything that they stand for. Because when the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 13, says the powers that be are ordained of God, he is not speaking of some idealized government. He is speaking of actual governments as they are, with all their faults and failings and all their cruelty. These powers are ordained of God. Paul is writing to Rome, to the Christians in Rome, and as I've emphasized to you before, the ruler in Rome at that time, the emperor, was Nero. Nero was living in Rome when Paul was writing to the Christians who were living in Rome, a stone's throw from where Nero was ruling. Now, this raises an issue for us. And the issue is this. We all prefer certain forms of government. And there has been a long, long debate, even among the ancient Greeks, as you well know. What is the best form of government? What is the best way to rule the polis? And those of you who have read the Greek philosophers, such as Plato, for example, and Aristotle, but Plato's Republic, for example, is a great work of political theory where Plato spells out very clearly whom he thinks should be the rulers of the city. And if you read the dialogues and these records of the questioning of Socrates, he is always pointing out that the greatest burden, the greatest task in life is how to rule the city. A man can sail a ship. He discusses what makes a good sailor, what makes a good bootmaker, what makes a good horse trainer, what makes a good general. But all of these fade into significance in comparison with the wisdom and the character required in order to rule a city. Politics. And it was Aristotle who coined that famous phrase that man is by very nature a political animal. We must live in some kind of polis. We must live in an organized society. Otherwise, mayhem, and each man would do what is right in his own eyes. And we're told in the book of Judges, you remember, at the end, every man, there was no king in Israel, no centrally recognized authority. And everybody was doing what is right in his own eyes. And we have seen it blasted across our television screens in the last number of weeks. Every man doing his own thing. And we all have our favorite political party and our political theory. And what is interesting is the Bible does not support any particular political party. It supports all political parties in a sense. We tend to think that, for example, democracy. Is democracy the best form of government? Does God have a special love for democracy? I don't find that in the scriptures. Where the voice of the people is the voice of God. Do we find that in the Bible? Well, I don't find it in the Bible. John Calvin thought that probably all things considered that some kind of democratic system, some kind of republican, probably was the best. But it was the best of a bad lot. There are those who argue for monarchy. And they say, well, having kings and queens, they had kings and queens in the Old Testament. Yes. How much Old Testament history is recorded in the Old Testament? There's 2,000 years of it and more. How long did the monarchy last? Less than 400 years. It was an experiment that failed. Not one good king sat upon the 10 tribes of Israel when they departed from the house of David. And there were 20 of them, and not one of them was good. They were all a failure. They all did evil according to the word of the Lord. And in the sight of the Lord, every one of them was condemned. And then out of all the 20 rulers who sat on David's throne, there was only a handful who walked in the fear of the Lord. Again, it was an experiment that failed. Well, what about theocracy then? Rule by priests. That was a failure. You read the character of the priests who ruled in Israel. Some were good, but many were bad. There were famous bad ones. Again, you're dealing with human nature. There is no such thing as a perfect government or a perfect nation in the whole wide history. And God does not come down in favor of one against the other. He asks that we be contained by some power that is forceful enough to hold us in and prevent us breaking out in violence and in anarchy. And so what we have is the powers that be are ordained of God. And whatever power it is that is in being, at any given time, the Christian, because it is the biblical attitude, this is the will of God for us at this particular time. We may not like it. We may write against it, we may indeed act against it, but that is not the view that God has on it. He judges among the gods. But notice how, having emphasized that these gods, these judges, are God's rulers, priests and kings, and all in authority, premiers, prime ministers, presidents, you name it, whatever they are, the powers that be remain as God's ministers for justice at the time and place. Why so? What are they supposed to be doing? He is the minister of God for good, the restraint of evil, the punishment of evildoers. He beareth not the sword in vain, and a rewarder of those who would do right. Would you not be afraid of the government? Would you not be afraid of the police knocking at your door? Then behave yourself. That is the logic of Paul in Romans chapter 13. Would you not be afraid of the power? Then do that which is good, and the law will come down on your side. And it will support you, or it should support you, rather than condemning you. That's the principle. And so there is the restraint of evil and the reward of those who do good. And we need that kind of restraint, because we are all rebellious and we're all seething to have the government of our choice come what may. And we're seeing that blasted across our news screens these days. And it is all a violation of our basic biblical principle. And much of it is argued in the name of religion, where it has no business to sanction any appeal to Scripture. We're told here, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. What is God's purpose in establishing government upon the earth? It is that there should be justice for the poor, that there should be no unjust condemnation of the poor and no unjust bribery and allowing the wicked to go free. You remember how the rules were given by Moses, or God through Moses. You will not, as it were, if you're a judge in Israel, accept a bribe. You were not to tell lies. Why do you think it is that that commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, what do you think that means? It's not simply you will not tell a lie. It does mean that, but it means you will not perjure yourself. That's the original meaning. You will not go into court and take an oath to tell the truth, and then you'll tell a pack of lies. And you ask any lawyer in Sydney, and I've spoken to one or two lawyers on this matter, and they say, we know perfectly well in court, everybody's telling lies, basically, or gilding the lily. And they know perfectly well that while there are those who have a good case, a better case, nonetheless, they are gilding the lily, and they're perhaps whitening their own case and blackening their opponents. Because that's the way we are. That's the kind of creatures that we are. And we need a hard and a heavy hand to keep us in line, bearing false witness. And judges are not, as it were, to clear the guilty and condemn the innocent. How many people are there in prisons who have long outlived their sentence and who are perhaps imprisoned for crimes that they have never even committed? And how many murderers perhaps there are walking the streets of Sydney because the law has been unable to deal with their particular crime? There's always going to be failure, but even in all the imperfections and failures of every civil government and every civil legal system, there is going to be failure, but it is better than nothing at all. Notice how in this psalm, there is a linking together of morality and legality. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the person of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. What is the Lord saying to the judges and the rulers in Israel? He is not separating legal issues from moral issues. I remember speaking to a man one time who was involved in court cases. And he was emphasizing that in a court of law, you will hear it said over and over again, and probably every judge has said, and every lawyer in a judgment has said, this is a court of law, not a court of morals. Because in men's estimate, you can separate morality from legality, but not in the Bible. The moral law of God in the Ten Commandments is the foundation of the civil and the criminal law in Israel. That is why it was not only a sin in Israel. It was a crime to commit adultery and to tell lies and to steal and to blaspheme against your parents. That wasn't simply something that was bad. That was something that was illegal. Because in the scripture understanding of what justice is, you find that legality and morality cannot be separated. Doing what is right is not simply a matter of what is written in the statute books. It is a matter of what is correct in the eyes of the Lord. Because the magistrates are God's servants, meant to administrate His moral law in the various code books that we make in order for our civil and criminal codes. When I was at university, my degree didn't depend upon a particular course of study which I took. I did some studies in the law faculty. I took jurisprudence. And one of the great issues of that course is, what is justice? And there are books written about what is justice. And we used to discuss it in those seminars and in the lectures. It's very difficult to define justice. If you were to ask a man in the street what is justice, he would give you immediately, I suppose, a very clear and to him a satisfactory answer. If you were to ask a legally trained individual what is justice, he would find it difficult to define justice. And he would resort back to justice in the legal thinking is what is written in the statutes. Legality and law and justice are one and the same thing. Justice, that's a concept. That is a moral concept. Nobody, apart from reading the Bible, knows what justice is. Justice is best described by some of those jurisprudence people as giving to every man his due. Well, what is every man due? How do we know what an individual is due? How do we know when we're passing sentence what this individual deserves or does not deserve, apart from what is written in the statute book? If you and I are hauled before a court, for example, and we're charged with stealing, let's just say, we're not charged just with stealing. We're charged with the fact that on such and such a day, at such and such a time, round about such and such a time, we did enter into a certain house, and the house is numbered, and we did steal a purse out of the drawer of the old lady that was in the house. We're not charged with stealing, we're charged with a particular instance of stealing. And that particular instance would go against a certain statute, which basically would say you will not break into people's houses and steal their purses. And whatever the law would be, it would be in the statute. That is where we are violated. And where there is no law, there is no crime. But in the scripture, you don't have to have a written law as such, because there is the morality law. And this is what the judges are to keep in mind. These rulers, always remember that the office that you hold is in order to honor and to serve God's justice. Not just the political party, not just the politics of the nation, but the great justice of God. That's what the psalm is talking about. Deliver the poor and the needy. And the rulers that be have got no business to do anything other than the moral code of giving to every man his right. And if the man doesn't deserve to go to jail, then you don't send him to jail, however much you may dislike him. And the poor and the needy, they need protection. Therefore, your duty is to protect them and not make rules and regulations that condemn the poor and defend the wicked who tend to make the rules and the regulations. When the criminals from Britain used to be sent out here to Botany Bay, you remember? The first fleet and several other fleets after it. Some of the crimes, when you read the charge sheets against some of these children and women, stealing something because they were hungry, stealing a pair of shoes because they were shoeless, and sent off to Botany Bay because the law was cruel. The law was unjust. The magistrates had no right, from God's perspective, to pass such criminal acts against people in need, hungry, and without proper foot covering, and so on. And this is why the laws of Israel in their legal and in their criminal codes were shot through and saturated with moral considerations. And that was why when you were harvesting your field, you weren't to go to the very edges or the very corners, you were to leave it in order that the poor and the needy passing by could eat their fill. You were to leave any sheaves or any fruit that fell from the plucking of your orchards. You were to leave it lying so that the poor people could come in and gather their food there. There was always something left over from the rich man's harvesting in order to feed the bellies of the poor. That was the principle. That was the legal code. That was the law. You could be charged with breaking that law if you gleaned every one last inch of your field. It was a crime to do so. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice. But then from verse 5, 6 and 7, we have God telling us in no uncertain terms, he's going to deal with all of this. He will sort it out. They know not, neither will they understand. That's those people in high places. Power corrupts. Power blinds, as we well know when we hear the utterances of those in power on our television screens day after day, giving their opinions on everything under the sun, and how foolish they are in some of their utterances. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said you are gods, and all of your children of the Most High. There's a kind of a blindness that power brings upon us. And it's the power of doing whatever is necessary to retain that power. Those who are in power, they do not, as we well know, they do not relinquish it willingly and graciously. They hang on to it, come what may. I remember one of our retired Australian politicians of a certain brand. He's still living, but he's retired. And you see him from time to time speaking his thoughts on the media. And he made the great statement, whatever it takes. What do you have to do to win power and keep power? Whatever it takes, morality goes by the board. They forget that they are men. They forget that they're going to die like men. They forget that in their high office, they are simply the same as any other man, doomed to die. And all their arrogance and all their entrenched privileges are going to come to an end one day, and they will stand naked before God's tribunal, and they will answer not only for their personal performance, but for their public performance. That is why preachers, for example, we must be very careful what we say, because we're going to be judged with a stricter judgment. And those powerful people in high places who can, with the signing of a document, declare war or declare peace, or send the Air Force here or aircraft carriers there, because they have a power to do so, they're going to be answerable for every signature that they signed off and every bomb that they've been allowed to let loose. They're going to answer for that because they are responsible. The wars that come and go nowadays, particularly the old men make them and the young men have to go and fight them. But the powers that be, they stay safe and ensconced. They're not where the bullets are flying and the shells are coming. They're in no danger of being shot on the battlefield. They're safely in the bunkers making the great decisions that others should die. They're going to have to answer for all of that. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's the teaching of this psalm. Blindness comes upon those rulers. They seem to forget that the consequences of their actions are momentous, not just in terms of international relationships and political parties and contests for who's going to be the next ruler in the land, but in terms of God's assessment of who was right and who was wrong. That's what this psalm is all about. Power corrupts. J.F. Kennedy, as you probably know, was born into a rich family. He didn't need the extra dollars that would come with political power. And he was asked when he was running for the presidency, he was asked, well, why are you doing this? Why are you? He says, that's where the power is. That's where the power is. And he was right from a worldly wise point of view, because that is where the power is. And that's why once you've tasted it, you don't want to relinquish it. And that's why when you're grasping for it, you're going to grasp it whatever it takes. You read the history of Rome. Lots of murders took place among the emperors. Read the history of the British monarchy, that disgraceful annal of the strongest. Who is it that wins the throne? The one who has the mightiest sword. There's a story told in the Middle Ages. I think it was at the time of King John, that King John, the brother of Richard, the Lionheart, and he was one of the worst kings that at least history tells us. And there was one time he was trying to take the barons and the nobles, take their power away, and he gathered them together on one occasion, apparently. And the story goes like this. He demanded from his throne, who, by what power do you hold your lands and your titles? And we're told that 100 swords leapt from their scabbards. By these we conquered and by these we hold. And that's the way it is. The one with the mightiest sword holds the power, and he reigns until someone more mighty comes. That's the tragic history of our world, whether it be in the more liberated Western world or whether it be in other countries where there is party domination. It's simply one evil power replacing another evil power. One may not be as bad as the other, but there's not much to choose because they're all simply like men and they're going to die and answer for their crimes. That's what this psalm is all about. How many politicians do you know who go out of their way to pass laws designed not for big business or national power or spending millions and billions on armaments, but spending the millions and the billions in helping the poor who cannot help themselves? Why is it that there are in some countries today millions and billions and trillions being spent on armaments and they don't even have a free healthcare system? A violation of biblical morality. That's the problem. And God's going to judge them. And those nations are under the curse of God. The ways of God are peace and pleasant. And to walk in His ways is the ways of beauty, the Scripture says, and the blessing of the Lord. If you walk in My ways, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey and walk not in My ways, you'll be torn apart. You will destroy yourselves. Does this mean if we are indeed to submit to earthly government? Does this mean that no matter what they say, we must submit always to everything that every political power has to say, every commandment? No, we obey God rather than men, but we do so peacefully. We don't burn down. We don't rob stores. We don't demob the police force so that there's no restraint. The police force are our first line of defense against criminality. If we did not have a police force tonight driving in the patrol cars around Sydney and our suburban streets, this city would be almost like a hell on earth, because that's the way we are. Because there are all kinds of seething hatreds lurking deep in our corrupted hearts. But there are times for protest, but always peaceful and always godly. We have examples of it in the Scriptures. Think of the book of Daniel. Think of Daniel chapter 3, the three young men who refused to bow down to the civil government of Nebuchadnezzar, that tyrant who commanded, who built that golden image, that grotesque thing. And everybody bowed down before it when the musical instruments began to play. And the music and all the crowd, they all bowed down except three young men standing. And Nebuchadnezzar gave them another chance and another chance. And he made the furnace of fire seven times hotter than it was wont to be. And into that furnace fire, the three young men went. They didn't protest. They didn't take the sword. They didn't seek to smash it down. They simply obeyed God, and they would obey God even at the cost of their life. Not the first time that Christians have had to do that. We obey God rather than men. We think of Daniel himself in the chapter 6 of his book of Daniel. You remember King Darius made the decree that for a period of 30 days, no petition was to be made to any other than to Darius, the king. And Daniel, what did he do? He did what he always did. He bowed three times with his face towards Jerusalem. He did it publicly with his window open. People could see him. He didn't hide his light under a bushel. He was put into the lion's den. And like the three young men, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God is able to deliver us. And if He chooses to deliver us, or if He chooses not to deliver us, it is still the same Nebuchadnezzar. We will not bow down to your golden image." And it was the same in the heart of Daniel. "I will not stop praying to my God, despite your decree, Darius." And we know the outcome. These are principles, you see. Yes, there is a protest. Yes, we have entitlements to write. Yes, we can petition our congressmen and our local representatives, but we do not take up the sword, or we do not take up flaming torches and destroy people's persons and properties. That is a violation of fundamental Christian behavior and doctrine. Peter, you remember, the apostle, he drew his sword and tried to protect Jesus from being arrested, and he smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, and he was rebuked by Jesus. That's not the way, Peter. His kingdom is not a kingdom of sword play. His kingdom is not a kingdom that is defended or extended by force. It is a different kind of kingdom, and our lives under tyrannies may well have to be so, so starkly different to everything around us. So what is the Christian response to all of this to be? The last verse, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." Wouldn't it be good if those nations that are squabbling over issues of who is going to be the next ruler in the land, wouldn't it be good if there was an armistice called and a day of prayer and humiliation in which, in the national interest and preservation, all parties would agree to come and to pray, "Lord, you arise and help us." I don't think God would refuse or reject such a plea from such a quarter as that. Many imperfect prayers, as we're saying in the morning. But there are those national times when God is the only hope, the only rescuer. And we find that in the Psalms over and over again. There comes a time when God at times is the last resort, when he should be the very first resort. So when we pray and come to prayer, what is it we're praying for? Well, we're to pray for the rulers. Pray for our Prime Minister. Pray for our Premier in New South Wales. She's only human. She has been, as it were, publicly put on display, and her humanity has been belittled in the eyes of so many, and there are those who are against her and her policies, and they're doing everything they can to degrade her further. She needs our prayers. She's simply a human creature with frailties, and she needs to be saved. Pray for our rulers. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Prayer, first of all, prayer and supplication be made for all kings and all in authority. They need our prayers. Are we praying for our politicians and the rulers? Are we praying for the prime minister or whatever he is in China? Are we praying for him? Or are we simply joining in the mantra of condemnation and criticism? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," is the way that Christ prayed concerning his opponents. Do we pray like that? Do we pray like that? I don't think we do, actually. And the psalmist is saying here, "Arise, O God, you judge the earth." Why? Because we can't. Sin in high places is too hard for us to deal with. We can't change them. We can't change their policies, their attitudes. We can't change their hard, ambitious, cruel hearts. We can't change them, but God can. And pray for those over whom they rule. Pray for the nations. Pray for the benighted, beguiled nations of the earth, following them in their marches and in their banners and in their headlines. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's what this prayer is all about. That is the only weapon in our warfare. Of course, in our democracy, we have the privilege of electing. Not every citizen of every country elects their rulers. We have the privilege. And if you want a guideline, what kind of ruler should we, in fact, elect if we have the opportunity to cast a ballot vote? It may be that one is almost as bad as the other, but always vote for the one who is more inclined to protect and recognize the gospel than the other. It may be a hair's breadth, but it can make a difference. Pray for those in authority that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Pray that in high places decisions would be made among the rulers of whether they are extreme left or right, somewhere in the middle of the road, that they would be protectors and recognizers of the Christian gospel and allow it to continue to worship and to preach and to spread unhindered. That is a nation blessed of the Lord, surely. More blessed. We pray for the rulers. We choose the rulers who are more sympathetic. Probably none of them are very sympathetic, but some are less antagonistic than others. There are rulers in this world, and they are determined to kill babies in the womb, if so desired and requested. They are determined, when babies are born, to give them the most secular, atheistic education in which they can possibly place them. They are determined to undermine the families, and they are determined to establish by law that men are no longer to be simply men and women no longer simply to be women. And boys are not to think of themselves as little boys, but to think of themselves simply as a cross, a kind of a transgender creature. Demob the police forces. Abolish governments. Let us have our summer of love in a kind of localized self-determining and self-destroying ghetto in the middle of our cities. This psalm is very far-searching. And I haven't really gone into it very much. I've skipped along the surface. Because we are living in times when this psalm is right on the button, as they say. And it is on the mark, because this is God's assessment of wicked rulers. Some are more wicked than others, but God will judge them all, one way or the other. You are God's. You are the children of God, of the Most High, in your high office. God has placed you and allowed you to enter into that privileged position of rule and authority and determining the direction of nations. But you are going to die, and you're going to be brought to an account, and God will do it, and we can't. And so we ask God to arise and to do it. And that is our duty in all circumstances in life, calling upon the name of the Lord in a day of trouble. I will answer you, and you will glorify me. And that can apply to our personal, individual lives. It can apply to our family life. It can apply to nations, according to the teaching of the Bible. Psalm 82. Jesus gives us the interpretation of it. May God bless his word to us.